Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be with you, and it's nice to have a crisp day where I can wear a sweater. So lots of good things to be thankful for this morning, and see some warmer clothes all around. So the seasons are changing, and even though that means winter is coming, we can thank God for the beautiful fall colors that are around us, and all the blessings that the season brings. If you would be opening your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. We've been considering this series basically since I got here, called One God, One Story. And for the sake of our visitor, this is a series where we've been going through the Bible, basically. One lesson on each book of the Bible and just doing one lesson per month on the last Sunday of the month. Trying to look at each book of the Bible and see how every book in the Bible fits into this overall narrative, this overall story. It's kind of based on the premise that there is one God that the Bible describes, and there is one story about that one God. All the books describe one story, play their part in that story, and describe one God. And so it's been really helpful to me, which was kind of selfishly the goal, was for me to get a better grasp of the whole biblical narrative and kind of understand, especially some of the books like we've been looking at recently, like the Kings and the Chronicles, that maybe it seems a little like, it's a lot of military talk, a lot of historical details. How does that really fit into the story of Jesus and redemption and the gospel? And trying to figure that out, this has been really, really helpful to me. I hope it has been to you as well. And speaking of, last month we talked about 1 Chronicles, and one of the things that we looked at especially, in general, we were looking at David's last words to Solomon, and kind of that transition from David as king of Israel to Solomon as king. But we saw, as we were looking at the general Chronicles narrative, remembering, of course, that 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book, most likely, and so it just got split up for some pragmatic reasons. And yet, this is one continuous narrative. We looked at how 1 Chronicles actually starts with Adam, and 2 Chronicles basically ends with the rebuilding of the temple toward the end of the entire Old Testament narrative. So it's spanning most of the Old Testament. So this is kind of, we said, the one God, one story book. It is kind of helping us see the bigger picture. But the really fascinating thing about the Chronicles narrative, one of the fascinating things anyway, is that there is a major emphasis on the Davidic kingship, or David's line of kings, specifically on David and Solomon. The most time by far is spent on those two kings. And so we saw several interesting things related to that and what that means in terms of a messianic focus. Of course, Jesus being the ultimate son of David. So we see all those tie-ins as well. So maybe that jogs your memory as to what we saw in 1 Chronicles. But as 2 Chronicles progresses, Solomon dies in chapter 9. And so there ends kind of the big focus on David and Solomon in this narrative. So what's left? Well, after Solomon, it becomes fairly clear that the book is replete with Israelite and Judean kings who caused their subjects to fall and to sin against God. Generally, not a lot of good kings to be seen. We saw Asa this morning, who was pretty decent, and his son Jehoshaphat going to be pretty decent as well, maybe even better. And yet, the majority of the kings described, all the kings of Israel, in fact, in the divided kingdom era, are thumbs down. They are frowny face kings, as we described them in my childhood Bible classes. But there are a few good kings in Judah, as I mentioned. Asa is one of them. But also one of the most notable is Hezekiah. And he's the king that's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. What is said about Hezekiah? Why is he so great? Well, what's said about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 2, is that he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and notice this, according to all that David, his father, had done. What do we say was emphasized so heavily throughout the Chronicles narrative? Well, it's David, the Davidic line. And so even when there's a good king in Judah, what do they say about them? Well, he did like David did. He acted as David acted. He did what was right in God's eyes like David did. And so that ties us back into this major thread of David's kingship. But what's even more fascinating, to me at least, is how he goes about doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord according to what David did. Just before him was Ahaz, who reigned in Judah. Ahaz, one of the worst kings, perhaps, in Judah's history. And so Hezekiah had a lot of work to do if he's going to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. We gotta turn things around somehow, right? We gotta make a big change in the nation. And so how does he do that? Well, the very next verse after verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 29 begins what is nearly a full chapter of Hezekiah bringing about reform by focusing on one specific thing: cleansing and restoring the temple. That's primarily how he goes about this. He's bringing about all these reforms in Israel, or excuse me, in Judah, by cleansing the temple is where he starts. And you might think, I would have thought, that the temple being cleansed and restored is just one piece of the puzzle. I certainly would have thought, okay, there's more to it than that, right? I mean, the temple's certainly a big part of it, but that can't be the main thing. I mean, there's the hearts of the people that you got to turn back to God, and there's all the other things that you got to get rid of from the nation, but this is where it seems to start, and much of the focus in terms of Hezekiah's reforms and restoration of Israel is on the temple. And the way the chronicler records Hezekiah's kingship, the temple really is front and center. It is the first and primary way in which spiritual restoration will come to Judah, which is interesting, I think. It's kind of fascinating. And so I want to spend this morning exploring why that is the case. Why does he start there, and why is there so much effort given to cleansing the temple? So I want to not only look, though, at why that's the case, I also want to look at what it means for us that Hezekiah cleansed the temple first. And so hopefully, by the end of the lesson where we explore those two things, you will then also see how 2 Chronicles fits in to the overall biblical narrative. So that's the game plan. Let's get started. So read with me, if you would, in 2 Chronicles 29 as we begin. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we will read 16, 17 verses, beginning in verse 3. So it's a bit of a lengthy reading, but I think it's going to be important to give us the overall picture of what's going on. What's he doing here? Why is he doing what he's doing? And that's also going to set up what will follow. So begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. This is Hezekiah. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jul, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uzziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. And all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." You might think, did you really have to read all the names? Did you really have to read all the details there? I think there's an important point to be made. from all of this. And that's why I wanted to read all that. So thanks for bearing with me through that reading. So we're asking the question of, why is the temple such a big deal here? Why is the temple such a focal point in Hezekiah's spiritual restoration of the whole nation of Judah? And the first thing along those lines that I'd point out to you is that temples, as a general rule, are made for worship. Temples are made for worship. A temple, biblically speaking, is a place where God and his people meet together. God's part in the temple is to dwell there. He's the one whose presence fills the temple. And his people's part is to worship him there. God's presence is there, and the people come there to meet with God and to worship him. So in a temple, here's what happens. God dwells, people worship. That's kind of the two things that come together, okay? So now we got to ask, what is worship, though? Because worship looked a lot different in the Old Testament temple versus in our New Testament temples or in the temple of the body of Christ, right? So what is worship at its core? What are we supposed to define that as? Well, you're familiar, I trust, with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks quite a bit about what worship really is. What is your spiritual worship? What is your true worship? And of course, in those verses, those first two verses of Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say reasonable service, but it's the idea of spiritual worship or reasonable worship. So that tells us something about worship. Presenting our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. I think worship at its core is offering sacrifices to God. Because later on, as you look in verse 20 and following of 2 Chronicles 29, what happens when they restore worship in the temple? They're offering sacrifices. That is largely what they are doing. And I would argue that is entirely what all worship is. I'm going to keep talking about that as we go along and hopefully make that point a little firmer. But you might say, well, isn't worship praising and singing? Yes, but how is that described in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there, but our praise there is described as a sacrifice of praise. Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, right? And so we are offering a sacrifice when we are singing, when we are proclaiming the word of God, when we are praying and praising God in our prayers. That is sacrifice. I think Bible consistently shows us whether in the Old Testament sacrifices at the temple worship or whether in Romans 12 or Hebrews 13, worship is sacrifice. And so worship assemblies are certainly part of it, no doubt about it. And yet, those are a fraction of our lives. What we do here, that's not most of our time in a week. It's a very small part of it. And Romans 12 calls us to worship with our bodies. Tells us that our spiritual worship is giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. So that can't be all there is to it, right? And throughout the biblical history of temples, sacrifice is consistently what constitutes the temple worship God wants, whether it's those animal sacrifices done at the Israelite temple or whether it is the living sacrifices given in our bodies today. God wants sacrifice. I hope that point is fairly clear. But actually, as we kind of think about this point, I want you to consider this. The tabernacle is not the first temple God made for the purpose of worship or sacrifice. The tabernacle is not the first place where God comes together to man and man sacrifices to God. In fact, the first is the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we get kind of the purpose of the garden. We get a better idea of what was supposed to go on here, the nature of this, well, what I would argue is a temple that God created. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So mankind was created for what? Well, it says to work the garden and to keep it in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. My friend Ryan Boyer would say, do God's work, take care of God's stuff. That's how he would put that. And that's kind of his voice. You probably don't know him very well, but that's how he would say it. I think that's a great way to say that. Do God's work, take care of God's stuff, to tend and to keep the garden. Okay, that's what God wanted for man in this place. But I would argue that's worship. That's man being commanded to worship God. Mankind was created to live in a state of sacrificing himself to God as an agent of God's will, to work and keep the garden the way God wanted it to be worked and kept. And so instead of doing their own thing with the garden, which is what he says, don't do, you're not allowed to do this. There are boundaries for your working and your keeping. You're not allowed to touch this tree. This is what I want you to do. These are the parameters. That's sacrificing themselves to God as God's agents, God's viceroys, God's keepers of his creation, of his temple. And we find out in Genesis 3 even more so that this garden actually was a temple because God dwelled there with mankind. When they sin, how does God approach them? Well, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God is present there. So they are to sacrifice themselves to him as his workers, his keepers, and he's going to be there with them. That's what the garden was. And so, being made to tend and keep on God's behalf, man was created to offer ongoing worship within God's temple. But of course, man didn't do that. They didn't stay within the boundaries and sacrifice themselves to do things God's way. Instead, man, of course, went off track and quickly sinned. And so after man sinned, God began moving toward a new temple, which is the Israelite tabernacle and temple that we're familiar with, under the Mosaic law and the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And so we get to that tabernacle, that temple with Israel. God's dwelling place among his holy nation was also designed as a place for God to dwell and for his people to offer sacrifices to him, just like the garden. Okay, so a similar kind of concept. But when we get to the point in the Chronicles narrative when Hezekiah took over as king, what's going on with the temple? Well, the temple in Jerusalem had been closed down for some time. Basically, they got closed for business. Sorry, we're closed. Sign on the front of the temple. We're not doing worship here anymore. The doors were literally closed, according to verse 7. And the doors being closed signified the fact that the temple's just not being used. Worship is not going on during this period. And Hezekiah is pretty strong in his rebuke of their fathers. Sometimes we look at younger people who criticize their elders and say, yeah, that's not legitimate. They're just complaining and they don't understand the sacrifices they've made or their reasoning. But they were in this case, Hezekiah, I think he's got a point. He's accusing their fathers of spiritual problems, of rebellion against God. He specifically accuses them of having turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord. And of course, God's habitation, God's dwelling is in the temple. So where's the issue? Did God run out on Israel? Did God stop dwelling in the temple? Not at all. Not at all. Israel stopped doing their part by responding to God's presence with worship. They stopped doing that. And so why, according to Hezekiah, is this a problem? Why is this an issue? Because the temple was designed for that very purpose. It was to be a place for Israel to offer worship, to offer sacrifices to God. And so they have abandoned that purpose. Temples are made for worship, and they weren't worshiping at the temple. That's a problem. So then when we look at our temples, we won't turn there, but perhaps you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. It tells us that our bodies are temples. They are temples. And our aim with our temple bodies that we have, that we're walking around with every day, is, this text tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, to glorify God. So glorify God in your body. That's the conclusion. And of course, what does that go back to? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis, where we were created in what? To reflect the image of God. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple and you're supposed to glorify God, that shouldn't surprise us because that's what we were made to do from the very beginning. And it also goes back not only to Genesis, but it goes back to Romans chapter 12, that's the heart of worship. And I think we often think of this as worship. And it is worship, but this as all that worship is. And I think the Bible shows us worship's more than that. If our bodies are made for worship, there's got to be a lot more to worship than Sundays and Wednesdays. And indeed, worship is sacrifice. And the crazy thing is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, according to Romans 12, who's the sacrifice? What's the sacrifice? Well, Romans 12 on, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we're the sacrifice and we're the temple. So when we use our bodies for worship, we are living as we were created to live. We are doing the thing for which we were made. Temples are made for worship. So as we go back to Hezekiah, they were not using the temple for worship. That's one of their major problems, if not their most major problems. And why is it a problem? Well, here's why. When God's people neglect temple worship, guess what follows? Death. Death follows when God's people neglect temple worship. Judah's problems began within the temple in many ways, and then they spread to the whole nation. So where it started was what ought to have been going on inside the temple was not going on there. The worship that should have been there was not, and as a result, the problem started to spread, and it spread and spread and spread through the whole nation. And Hezekiah tells his fellow Israelites that what's happened to them is not some coincidence. It's not happenstance that they've been taken captive. As we were reading, he's talking about their wives and their sons and their daughters and all their families have been taken captive. Hezekiah says, this is not an accident. That's not, oh, they just happened to come in and take them away. No, this is purposeful. What's happened is God's wrath has come upon them for their unfaithfulness relating to his house. He is judging them for what they failed to do at the temple. That's Hezekiah's view. They failed to worship God at the temple. And can't you just picture the Israelites starting to think, well, surely all this sacrificing isn't completely necessary. I mean, this is gross. All this blood, it's costing us a lot. These animals aren't cheap. I mean, we got to feed our families too, and we could make a lot more money if we just kind of stop doing what we're really supposed to be doing here. Maybe we could probably shortchange it by a little bit and still be okay, right? And at first, maybe nothing bad happened. Maybe it wasn't all that bad in terms of results. By all external metrics, maybe everything was fine. The nation was still prosperous, safe from enemies. Life went on as normal. You wake up the next day after you first decide to shortchange God and your sacrifices, and maybe it doesn't look all that different. But then as time goes on, everything begins to unravel. God began to show them just how dangerous their temple failures were. And that shows us an important lesson, that our spiritual failures also begin within our temple. And they spread from there, do they not? When we stop worshiping God by sacrificing ourselves, by sacrificing our hearts to him daily, we may very well find the same to be true for us. When we wake up the day after we decide to relax our total devotion to God, and you know what, I know what's right, but I just really want to do this instead. Okay, the next day we may wake up and find not much has changed other than we're feeling pretty good because we did what we wanted to do. Might not see immediate negative consequences. Our lives might look like they go on as normal. We might still be making money at our jobs. We might still have a comfortable home. We might still be safe and protected. Everything might seem fine. And get this, we might even keep on going to church. We might not have even stopped doing any of the things that we're doing in the public sphere. Nothing on the outside may look different at first. And yet, what does the nation of Judah during Hezekiah's time show us? They paint a vivid picture that communicates loud and clear the message that problems inside the temple always come out. They don't stay inside the temple. And they keep growing and growing and growing until these problems that started here in the temple have affected every facet of our lives. But once again, what was Judah's original problem? They stopped worshiping in the temple. Or in other words, they stopped sacrificing in the temple. And maybe, like Judah, our problem isn't that we stop doing the external things. We stop fighting our military battles, or we stop making money, or we stop any of that, or going to church. Maybe we just stop giving our hearts entirely to God's will. It's a little easier to do and a little easier to get away with at first. Maybe we stop giving our hearts entirely to God's will. And just as rot and dust and filth took over the temple when it ceased being a place of total active worship to God, when we stop sacrificing ourselves daily to God, we should not be shocked when our temple is taken over by pride and selfishness and bitterness and we feel disgusting. We should not be surprised when we suddenly find that our bodies have turned from a glorious place of worship that God designed them to be, a place of life, and they've turned to places of spiritual rot and of death, and we feel dead inside. And from there, even if the effects are not immediately apparent to everyone around us, maybe not everyone sees what's going on with us, Judah shows us here that in time, they will be. The effects will be obvious to others. And in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 29, what happened to Judah? God made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing. If people think it's bad enough that they're coming and hissing at you, I mean, that's pretty bad. I don't really know culturally what that meant for them, but sounds bad, right? Make no mistake. Our problems may be internal. They may be within us. This is my problem. I just need to work on it on my own. And they may therefore seem like they're not a big deal, but the truth is what is inside eventually comes out. And God wants us to see, I think, from Judah's failures, that it not only comes out, but it comes out and it leads to death. Okay, so we see the need to cleanse our temples. That's what Hezekiah is about to do. He's going to cleanse it. So we see, okay, yes, we don't want these problems, and if they lead to death and they create all kinds of problems, then it's going to be a mess and our life is going to be terrible, and we might not be the only ones to know about it at first, but eventually everyone's going to know about it. We need to cleanse the temple. Okay, but what does that look like? What does it look like to cleanse our temple? Okay, Hezekiah went in and he ordered them to get out all the junk, right? But what does it look like for us? Well, I think the text here shows us on a spiritual side that cleansing the temple means completely ridding it of impurity. Completely ridding it of impurity. In verse 5, he says, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place." Then in verses 16 through 18, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, and they carried it out to the brook Kidron. And then by verse 18, they said, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord. A truth I think we see here in that it keeps emphasizing they took everything, all the uncleanness, all the filth out of the temple, shows us that God's not content to share the temple with filth. God's not going to share the temple. He showed us that in the garden already. There's sin that enters there, rebellion that enters there. And God says, I can't share this anymore. But even the New Testament tells us that. James chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he, being God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" God's not content to share in this way with filth and with uncleanness and with terrible attitudes and things like that. Why did God remove Adam and Eve from the garden? Why? Because they offended him? Because he's like, I don't like you. I'm annoyed with you. I'm out. Peace. That's not how God works. That's how we work. That's not why God left them. God removed them from the garden because of their sin. Because he was not content to share the garden with that which was rebellious and impure, because he is everything but rebellious and impure. God is pure. And God is always true. And God is just in that, because he is God. If a human acted that way, it would be selfish, and we would say, that's wrong of you. But God is perfect. He's not selfish. We know that about him. And so his demonstration of his unwillingness to share his temples, we have to take that as legitimate and then base our decisions off of that truth. And he shows that unwillingness to share in the garden when he leaves the garden and kicks them out of the garden, Adam and Eve out of the garden. After their sin, he shows it in the temple by Hezekiah's realization that, oh, we got to get all this uncleanness, all this filth out of here if God's ever going to dwell here. He's pretty clear about that. And he shows it in his jealousy over us, per James. He's not content to share. He yearns jealously over what he made to be inside of us, inside our temple. And so as we think about cleansing our temple, there's two facets of this that I think are really important. One is, cleansing the temple requires a lot of determination from us. It is going to require every bit of resolve that we can give to it, because it matters what is inside us, and God is not content to share. It matters what our motivation is. Even if other people can't see it, people couldn't see what was inside the temple. The doors were closed, and yet God knew what was in there. And God knows what's in us too, and it matters what's inside of us. What is our motivation? What goes on in the deepest recesses of our hearts? God knows, and it matters to him. And so we have to dedicate ourselves to total cleansing. God's going to know what's still there. Think about this. All that Hezekiah commanded to be done to cleanse and restore the temple, it was a lot, right? I mean, they had to gather the priests, which, that's why we read verses 12 to 15 with all those names. Just think, looking at all those records and trying to find all these people and get the right people in the right place to make this happen. That's a lot of work in and of itself. But once they did that, they had to do a lot of work. They had to remove the uncleanness and carry it far away. In verse 16, they carried it to the brook Kidron. And then they had to consecrate the house in verse 17. And then in verse 18, they had to clean the utensils all the way down to washing every fork. I mean, that is a lot of work. Why would they do such things? Well, it matters what's on the inside. And Jesus modeled this for us too. Maybe you thought of that immediately when I started talking about cleansing the temple. Who else cleansed the temple? Jesus cleansed the temple. That's a pretty famous story. What did he do in the temple? Well, he cleansed it of impurity too, but think more specifically about how he did it. Was it a subtle, half-hearted cleansing where he goes in with a little Lysol and not at all. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was famous because of his passion and his zeal for the house of the Lord that consumed him. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was drastic and passionate and complete. And the question for us is, are we going to be dedicated like Jesus was? If God's house is within us, if we are supposed to be the temples, has zeal for God's house consumed us? Has it taken us over entirely? Consuming is not the idea of taking a nibble off of. It's swallowing it completely up. Are we swallowed up in zeal for God's house? Are we dedicated to cleansing our temples with the same spirit that Jesus had with which he cleansed the temple? And so that's the first sense of cleansing our temples. We have to be determined to stop being in sin, to cleanse our hearts of any impure motivation, any impure thoughts or desires. And so we got to work hard. But there's also a sense in which our work is kind of meaningless without something else in play. And that is God's help. We need God's help for cleansing our temples. What do we need to do? Well, when we neglect our temple, which we have all done at some point, what takes over is rot and death, right? What does God do? What is God an expert at? Well, what did he show us in creation? We've talked about this before. Why did he make this blank world, this world that was formless and void? Why not just speak all creation into existence, done? Well, because he's showing us, here's something dead, and I'm filling it with life. God's showing us, that's who I am. That's what I do. And so here, when they need the temple to be filled with life, their spiritual death, their rot, they need God to fill it with life. And the same with us. We need our death, that which is inside, which brings forth death. We need it filled with life instead. That's what God does. We need him for that. But in another sense, verses 10 through 11 of 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah anticipates something interesting. He says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence." And Hezekiah anticipates that this cleansing that they're doing and his restoration of a covenant with God is going to bring about a restored relationship with him. That this is going to turn away God's anger. Why? Because God is obligated to forget our previous rebellion? Or God's obligated? He has to allow corrupt attitudes, thoughts, and actions to enter our hearts. He has to be okay with us allowing those things to enter our hearts? Not at all. But the beautiful thing is that God forgives. God forgets. He casts our sins into the depths. And that reminds us that we are reliant on God's mercy for this to be meaningful at all. We have to rid our temples of impurity. We have to work hard and be willing to give ourselves completely to God. And yet, without God giving us mercy, giving us grace, it means nothing. But the beautiful thing is, if we're willing to cleanse our temples and rid ourselves of sin, God is merciful. God is gracious. God is forgiving. If we will seek God, if we will give ourselves to him, he's promised he's going to be right there waiting for us. Like we were talking about this morning in class. Praise God for that. We don't deserve that. Not at all. But God is always faithful in that way, to be merciful and gracious and forgiving far beyond what we deserve. And so we have to dedicate ourselves because of that. That should be great motivation for us to say, all right, well, I know what I need to do. I need to cleanse my temple while still realizing that our efforts are meaningless without God's grace. And yet Hezekiah shows us one last thing about cleansing the temple. That is that cleansing the temple must lead to something. It must lead to restoration of worship and service inside the temple. At the end of verse 19, what had happened was, beginning of verse 18, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord, and everything is ready and consecrated." This is the end of verse 19. "And behold, everything's before the altar of the Lord." So great, the house is clean. Okay, but if the Levites had stopped there, they would have been nothing more than a cleaning company. They would have been glorified maids. Okay, we cleaned the house. Great. It's sparkly and shiny. What are we supposed to do with it? Now, make no mistake, their cleansing was necessary. And yet, it's simply a necessary part of the process of getting to the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not just to have a clean temple that mama comes home and she says, wow, that looks really nice. But no, the goal is to have a temple that fulfills its purpose. Where do we start? Temples are made for what? Worship. Sacrifice. Giving everything to God. And of course, we can't do that in a dirty temple that still has our rotten attitudes and our bitterness and our selfishness and our pride lingering around inside our temple. But once we get rid of that, guess what has to happen? We have to do what we were made to do. We have to fulfill our purpose as temples. The temple's not to be a museum. It's not to be a showpiece of, look how nice and impressive our temple is. In fact, there may have been an Israelite king that did that. Didn't go very well. The temple is to be a place of daily, active, constant sacrifices. And so we can see how all that is done in verses 3 through 19, but that's leading to what happens in verses 20 through 36. The latter part of this chapter, what happens, is summed up in the statement at the end of verse 35 when it says, thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. The service of the house of the Lord was restored. That is the goal. That's the goal. And as we talked about at the beginning, God's temples are made for worship. That is their purpose. Worship can't go on truly in a filthy temple, but daily constant worship, daily constant sacrifice, that was always the end goal. And the same is true for us. Our cleansing is so important, cleansing our temples, ridding ourselves of those things that we know God is not pleased with because he's revealed what he's like and what pleases him. And so we have to cleanse ourselves of those things. But that's not the end. We dedicate ourselves to cleansing our temples, cleansing our hearts, so that, those are the big words, right? So that Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 can be realized. We dedicate ourselves to cleansing our temples so that we can offer daily sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And we all have to do that if we want to please him. And God has shown us that that's what he's really after. What he's really after is ultimately a restoration of what existed in the garden. As we conclude this morning, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. The very last chapter in the Bible. See, I told you this is one God, one story. I mean, it's the whole Bible. It can be tied into this. So we're already in Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Tree of life. That's interesting. Where else do we know of a tree of life in Scripture? The only other place we know of a tree of life in Scripture. The garden. The Garden of Eden. But back up a little further in Revelation 21, verse 3. What happens in a temple? Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's what happens in a temple. God dwells with man. So he's trying to restore the garden. He will restore the garden. But this is the garden's restoration is also going to be a temple. And yet, what does it say in verse 22 of Revelation 21? Now we're doing a little skipping around, but this will make sense in just a second. Revelation 21 and verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. What? I thought the whole thing was going to be a temple. For its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because God is the temple. God is the temple. But one more verse here. Notice verse 27 of Revelation 21. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Why must we cleanse our temples so thoroughly? Why is this such a big deal? Why is everything wrapped up in this? Why do we have to dedicate ourselves to worshiping with our bodies every single day? Why is all this so important? Why do we need God's mercy? Why do we need God's grace to forgive us and cleanse us as well? So that we are prepared for dwelling in God's temple, where nothing unclean ever enters. We, today, you and I, today are microcosms. We are little instances of what will be in the New Jerusalem. The great temple will be God himself, but even today we have God in us. We are little temples preparing to dwell in the ultimate eternal temple. We are shadows. We are signposts of what God is going to do in new creation. Our bodies are places where God dwells with man and where man worships God, where we sacrifice to God on an ongoing basis. But the only catch is, what happens to our bodies? They wear out. Our bodies, they get sick, start to get a little sore. They don't move like they used to, and eventually they die. Our bodies return to the dust because of the curse, because of past sin. And so our bodies could never be this everlasting temple. But while we with our earthly bodies can never be an everlasting temple, guess who can be an everlasting temple? God. And he will be. And the beautiful thing about that is our bodies never have to be something they can never be at this point. God will be the everlasting temple. But our bodies are not all for naught. They serve a purpose. They now become a training ground. They become a training ground in which we are transformed into God's image. As we dedicate ourselves to him and as he cleanses us and writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, preparing us for the time in which we leave behind our temporary temples and dwell in the true, ultimate, eternal temple of God himself. This is a training ground. These are training grounds. And if we don't cleanse ourselves and enlist God's help in that, we will not be prepared and we will not be able to dwell in God's eternal temple. So, may we cleanse ourselves. May we dedicate ourselves to total cleansing, total purging ourselves of impurity. The reality is, God knows what's inside of us, and if we're honest with ourselves, we do too. And we could spend a lot more time talking about all that could be impure within us, but we've talked about that, I think, in some other lessons and classes. And it's also up to us individually to look into God's word as a mirror. And not, as James says, to walk away and forget what it said, but to do it and to change because of what we see there. That's on each of us. And I can't cover in a sermon every possible thing that you need to get rid of from your heart or that I need to get rid of from mine. That's up to us. And yet, thanks to God, we have his help too. We have his help through his word, through his spirit, and through his grace. So may we dedicate ourselves to that, and may we set our hope on God, who can replace the death that's been inside of us before with life, and who can transform us to be like him so that we can dwell with him. If that's not what your life looks like, we encourage you to give it thought, and let us know how we can help you as we stand, as we sing.